your work, again, coming from the mind of somebody who has studied the natural sciences and the hard sciences, you know, as a physicist for many years, you make a point on your website where you share a bit of your story and also in the testimony that you've had printed up and that you share with people, that you tried everything else before finally accepting Christ at the age of 30. What were the things that you tried first, and what was it that finally led you to conclude, that Christ was real, that his story's been accurately preserved in God's Word?
As a very young boy growing up in Idaho, I had a curiosity about everything. I took our family chicken coop and turned it into my meditation gallery where I could go sit and think about the stars and astronauts. I was constantly searching in school for the meaning of life. I was very uncomfortable with the explanations that I found in school and that my friends held. And I decided that church was certainly not where one would look, and that my best bet was science, some form of science. And I kept working at science all the way through undergraduate and graduate school. And when I finally got to Stanford and sat under some Nobel Prize winners in physics, I realized that they had no idea about the supernatural or life after death or heaven or any of those things that we held the same views, and those views were, well, we don't know. That was a huge letdown for me because I had run out of options and fields to study. And the next thing I did, I remember I had a roommate from Stanford Medical School, a Jewish psychiatrist of all things, and he suggested that I should spend some time in inner space. So we got me a really good Freudian psychiatrist so we could look at the brain and the behavior in man and also look at religions and philosophies. And I went down that whole path to see if any of the religions of the world worked. I was pragmatic. I wanted things that would actually work. And that was a long process. And I ended up completely disillusioned at the age of 30. The universe is meaningless. I wasted my whole life. There are no answers. There is no reason for our existence. In fact, I was suicidal at 30.
Wow.
Because life was so meaningless.
Well, I guess when you think it through logically, that makes sense. If our only purpose on Earth is to just, you know, reproduce, you know, pass on our genetic material, then what's the whole point?
Yes, exactly. And now that I appreciated friendships, I appreciated the beautiful universe we lived in. I love to learn things. But that was a deep down kind of emptiness about an incompleteness about the nature of man that bothered me night and day.
So what was it that changed your mind about the church being a source of truth?
My grandmother on my dad's side prayed for me for 30 years, and I think that was the real turning point. She was a dear, wonderful Baptist woman up in Idaho, and my sister and I poo-pooed her religion, but nevertheless, she prayed for us a good full 30 years. And finally, when I realized that my grandmother was old and was going to die soon, I thought I ought to go to church and send her a postcard to make her happy. And so I found a Baptist church in California and took my Jewish girlfriend, and we went to see what the Baptists were up to. And the first time in my life I had ever sat through a sermon. I thought I knew all about God and the Bible, but I actually hadn't read anything. I was utterly fascinated with the consistency of the scriptures, of the incredible teaching of Jesus, of the wide range of subjects that covered in the Bible, and I got so on the Sunday I couldn't wait to get to church, and finally, after several months, I made an appointment with the pastor just to get rid of my last doubts and leave Christianity forever. Hmm. The pastor's father had just died. He nevertheless wasn't sad and didn't seem to be full of grief. And he sat me down and said, "What are your questions?" So I asked all my hard questions about the meaning of life. That man never gave me his opinion on anything. He handed me a Bible, and he pointed me to verses in the Old Testament and the New Testament that responded to what my questions were. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This was very fascinating. And we went back and forth for probably an hour. And then he said, "Well, it's time to leave. If you ever want to become a Christian, give me a call." And right then, sitting in his office, I thought, no, I better not leave this delay any longer. And he said, "Well, I'll pray for you." And I had no idea that there was a real God, but I thought, well, there's no harm with this godly pastor here. I'm going to just talk to God. And my first prayer was, "Okay, God, I quit. I think I may need to be forgiven, and if you're there, will you please come into my life?" Instantly, in my case, instantly, all the lights turned on. It was absolutely amazing. Jesus was in that room, and I was a changed man right away and knew it. And that got me started in a whole new adventure, which continues to this very day.
Hmm.
It is so thrilling at my age. I'm 83 now. It is so thrilling to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, which is fresh and new every day. To have a friend and a lover and a source of knowledge and information who is with me all the time. And couldn't be happier. And I'm so anxious to help anybody that has a problem finding Jesus, because he's very available.
And again, that was one of the things that was really helpful about your site, ldolphin.org, because there is just so much information on such a wide variety of topics, everything from who Nimrod was and why the Tower of Babel is important to research on the non-constancy of the velocity of light, which really appeals to me. I'm not a scientist, but I've been a fan of science fiction and appreciate understanding the way things work. My wife is a scientist, degree with high honors in biology, molecular biology. But I know that she has received some criticism, and I'm guessing you probably have as well, because after you became a Christian, you were still at Stanford Research Institute as a physicist for another 25 years. How difficult was it being this new man in Christ and walking back into the same old job with a bunch of hardcore physicists around you?
I kept a low profile most of the time, and I was well aware of the hostility building up in certain places. But on the other hand, I found that it wasn't a good idea to be too outspoken about matters of faith. My research group was very congenial and friendly. We traveled together and worked together. So when we talked about religion, it was generally informal, and that was good. My friend Barry Setterfield, I met him way back in those years when he was in Australia, sent me one of his papers suggesting the speed of light was not a constant, but had been slowing down over the years. And he and I put together a paper, a white paper, a paper for discussion purposes, which got me in big trouble with my boss, because there was nobody on the staff that could review it. And I sweated bullets for quite a while after that, but that particular paper has gone on to be rock solid and irrefutable. So that got me involved with Barry, a dear friend now, and a wonderful wife, and his work is right up at the leading edge in physics. And I'm really glad you could start getting acquainted with him. I also got to know Chuck Missler long, long, long years ago. We grew up in the same area, in fact. And we've been to Israel and talked about all these things, too. So I'm a very fortunate man.
Hmm. Well, we've been blessed to have Chuck Missler here, and I consider it one of the high honors of my life to have been able to interview him on several occasions. And his teachings have been really eye-opening and mind-opening as well as regards the nature of reality and the fact that the Bible is not inconsistent with anything that we see around us, contrary to the beliefs of many in the sciences. Let's just take one, because, again, I found this so interesting. And this was the DVD that you sent, the most recent DVD produced by Barry Setterfield. And it dealt with a couple of major topics, one in particular being the plasma theory of the universe, the electric universe. But the constancy of the speed of light was part of that. And it helps to explain how the universe can still be thousands of years old, according to the Bible, while we are detecting light from distant sources, quasars, that appear to be billions of light years away. If you could kind of summarize this, and I'll certainly put links in the show notes for people who want to follow up on the things that you've posted to your website about this, but what is behind the changing speed of light, and why is that important for us as Christians to understand?
The reason that light slows down, it turns out, light is photons, and as those photons travel through space, empty space isn't empty. It's got virtual particles in it. And these virtual particles are popping in and out of existence all the time. And the photon has to negotiate its way through empty space by being absorbed and re-emitted by these virtual particles. It's almost sounds like magic. But in the early history of the universe, there were not very many virtual particles in space. This shows up in Genesis, by the way, in the expression of God made the heavens and stretched out the heavens. That's a clue to what's now a really big subject, the zero-point energy.
Right, right.
Vast amounts of, excuse me.
No, no.
Vast amounts of energy are found in the empty space all around us, and that energy can now be tapped into.
Yeah, that was fascinating, and seeing Barry explain that in that DVD, the particles' zero-point energy is sort of a result of the stretching out of the universe, or the expansion of the universe by God as he stretched it out, and, of course, that's what interferes with light and causes it to slow as the energy of the so-called empty space between stars is actually not empty at all, but is actually interfering with the light as it travels from one place to another. I found that the map that he displayed, he showed that the map that display the filaments between the galaxies, intriguing, because, and you know, please correct me if I'm wrong, but my perception was that this is very much like what the inside of a plasma globe looks like.
Exactly. there is a website called The Electric Universe, which has some dazzling, wonderful new work. And it points out a glaring area of weakness in conventional astronomy. Conventional astronomy believes that the universe is formed and fashioned by gravity alone, by the motion of heavenly bodies governed by gravity. Well, the force of gravity is very, very weak and can only explain objects that are close, such as objects in our solar system. There's no way that there's enough gravity around to affect what goes on in the nearest star or the nearest galaxy. However, empty space is not only not empty, but it's also electrically charged. And it's full of electrons and protons. And of course, they are electrically very attractive. And if you've ever seen a plasma gun or one of these little toy glass bulbs with lightning in it,
mm-hmm.
That's the plasma. Beyond science are plasmas, electrically charged, the fourth state of matter. Electric charges travel at the speed of light. And you can imagine the early universe with great lightning arcs flashing out, great streams of plasma. And out of these plasma streams, the galaxies condensing. And all of this happening in a short time. So I'm quite convinced now that that's a whole new frontier in physics. It will be the plasma model of the cosmos.
Hmm. Interesting, too, that as we exchange our first notes back and forth, the word was coming out that gravitational waves had been detected, apparently, for the very first time, which conventional physicists say proves that Einstein knew what he was talking about. We finally detected those waves. And yet, as I watched Barry's DVD, and then I saw the comment that he had posted to his website, which you also sent to me, there is another explanation for the existence of those gravitational waves.
That's quite correct, and it's really wonderful that Einstein's postulate from 1915 has been verified to pretty much to everybody's satisfaction. regarding gravity waves, this just opens up whole new frontiers in science and throws out whole lots of ideas that we've had for a couple hundred years.
It's interesting, and I'm sure you've seen this over the course of your life. I'm in my early 50s, well, I guess mid-50s now officially, but even in the course of my life, I've seen things change pretty radically, and I'm sure that, you know, my daughter's probably saying the same thing, and she's only in her mid-20s. Every generation probably goes through this. But yet every time, at every single point along the way, we keep hearing phrases like the science is settled. How often did you run into that during your career as a physicist, and how often was that phrase proven wrong?
Oh, that's constant belief system. It's all the time, and it's interesting to see the self-seeking motivations of leading scientists. Oftentimes, university physics department does not want to lose its funding. You certainly don't want your leading professors to be shown wrong. That interferes with students attending your university. Can't get papers published. It's no longer a reputable university. So there is a great big conspiracy in science now to hide the things that are not understood and let them out only a little at a time.
Hmm.
The speed of light information is, I'm amazed in 20 years how it's still successfully covered up and hidden and denied. And yet we've all gone over the data a dozen times, but it isn't just the data. It's all the theory and all the other side evidence that shows quite clearly that the speed of light's not constant.
Well, and yeah,
this does set an absolute limit on the age of the universe. This, we live in a young universe.
And that's the thing I found really exciting. And I, again, I'm looking forward to some of the other folks around here seeing the DVD by Barry Satterfield and grasping the teaching, because I'm not the, I hit an academic wall when I tried taking physics as a freshman in college. I did much better when it just came down to, you know, talking for a living, which is basically what I've done, you know, in broadcasting and in sales for the better part of my adult life. But, I good at understanding the basics of the concepts, but not necessarily the implications and the nuances. The young universe, and the implications of the changing speed of light. What was it like when you first saw the work of Barry Satterfield and began to synthesize that with what you knew about the Bible?
Well, I could see that this was now an area for vigorous discussion. And one of the first things I did was to see if the lineage and the genealogy of Jesus Christ could be traced through the whole Bible back to Adam. And sure enough, it didn't take me long to find out that you can find every single one of the family members leading to Jesus, and the dates that the Jews have figured out for biblical events and people are quite sound. So the rabbinical dates for things are not so bad after all, particularly close to Satterfield's ideas. And I've since come to believe that the Bible is actually a supernaturally incredibly accurate document, that it has no errors in it. And it has layers and layers of meaning. Chuck Missler, his work in this is just phenomenal, mm-hmm. I think.
And I guess the reason I asked that previous question is to ask this one. As someone who is in the sciences and steeped in the scientific method, and, you know, looking for evidence to prove or disprove specific theories, what was it about the evidence of the Bible that convinced you that it was an accurate record?
The Bible, to me, I saw was always consistent with itself. And no matter which book of the Bible one reads or what the time period is, the Bible never disagrees with itself. There's a consistent storyline that runs from the beginning through to the end. You can cross-check things in the Bible, and they're always consistent. And that doesn't match a book that was written accidentally by a handful of authors over time.
Yeah, especially it separated by as much as 1,500 years from Moses through the apostles of the first century.
Exactly, yes.
Stanford Research Institute was in the middle of some really cutting-edge research during the time that you were there. Some of it even crossed over into what I would consider occult practices.
Yes.
And I didn't warn you about this beforehand, so forgive me for bringing this up if that's not something that you can discuss or choose to discuss. But I know that there was some research into remote viewing going on at SRI in the 70s there. Were you aware of any of this and how much of it, and what was your reaction to this type of work going on at your place of work?
Oh, yes, I was. The work was going on in my laboratory, and I knew the principal workers, and was fascinated. They talked rather openly about this. I went to Egypt some 13 times working on the pyramids back then, and they gave me some drawings and suggestions for things to look for in Egypt.
Really?
And I carried their tapes around with me. The Edgar Casey Foundation hired us to look for the Hall of Atlantis under the right paw of the Sphinx. So I got to know Hugh Lynn Casey and got pretty well immersed in that. Some of this work is very sound scientifically, and I think the U.S. went into this because the Russians had gone into it.
Right.
And after a time, it got shut down because it was low productivity, an awful lot of work for not much results, and results not very reproducible, so on.
Fascinating stuff, because, again, this is tapping into powers that, involves getting into the spirit realm, which, you know, God told us
Absolutely.
Pretty clearly in the Old Testament that we weren't supposed to mess around with.
Yes.
Yeah. Fascinating stuff. I've read some stories about that, I'm curious now about your research out in Egypt, especially with the some of the direction from the viewers. Did any of that pan out? And again, as a professing Christian, how did you kind of react to this information and the source that was providing it?
Well, I have skepticism, but let's go look and see. Let's go find, see if there's anything in here that that makes sense. And I looked and searched, and nothing made sense. So I sort of threw it out as not very probable. And I think the curiosity aspect of looking into things is okay. It's when you get hooked and there are evil angels and powers, obviously, that one can easily get entangled with. And I've always been wary of the occult to this very day, because there are entities out there that are not our friends.
Yes. Yeah. And I believe that that's why the Lord said, don't deal with necromancers, don't deal with mediums, don't, you know, deal with sorcerers and witches, because you're messing with powers that you don't really understand. Now, your work.
One of the most famous men in the world is Hal Puthoff, in the area of remote viewing, but more so in the area of zero point energy. He is a dear man and a very capable physicist, and I think he's an individual who's managed to keep his priorities right and steer clear of the dangers. He and Barry have talked back and forth about zero point energy, and he has also published, and Barry has a good monograph out.
Well, yes, and again, the basics that he presents in the DVD are clear enough for even novices like me to grasp the basic concepts. So, again, looking forward to talking more about that on Skywatch TV with Josh Peck as he begins his series on science, especially as related to physics. So, again, we greatly appreciate you sharing that with us. I had a conversation with Barry and his wife on the phone the other night, which was really, really a blessing. The work that you did in Egypt, involved some, geophysical work, ground penetrating radar.
Right.
What did you discover? What sorts of things did you uncover? Even if the, leads that you were getting from the remote viewers wasn't very productive, what did you find out there?
Professor Louis Alvarez from the University of California at Berkeley suggested that we try radar on the pyramids. He'd been doing cosmic ray detection work in the second pyramid at Giza. And I took a rock sample from the pyramid to see what the electrical properties of the rocks were. We thought that the electrical radar signals would penetrate into the pyramids very well, because Egypt is dry. It turns out, however, that there's lots of moisture wicked up from subsurface, and the pyramids are a very, very poor radar target. A radar signal does not penetrate to any significant degree. So we were dumbfounded, but that's quite a few years ago. Radars have improved a lot. The second place we did a lot of radar work was in Israel. And over there, the limestones are very different, and they're very favorable to radar work. So we went hunting for the missing temple and did quite a few things over there and could do more if there were funding available. The geophysical methods now are quite superb and quite advanced in the last 20 years.
Hmm. What did you discover in Israel?
We discovered several missing tombs and quite a few cavities back behind what looked like empty walls. We had it all set up at midnight to go into the rabbinical tunnel under the Temple Mount,
mm-hmm.
and the Muslims found out about it and had the police come down and shut us down. We had permits and everything. We almost started a riot. It turned out the Muslims are totally opposed to anybody looking into their temple.
Yeah.
But it gave me, I have a good understanding of the Temple Mount, its history, and I built a whole website that's devoted to the temple. I think right now in history, we're going to see the building of the third Jewish temple. I think this current ruckus is pointing to that. And that'll be a very, very exciting milestone of the times in which we live.
Well, I agree with you there. I've been doing some reading on that. In fact, I've written a chapter for a forthcoming book that Tom Horn is publishing on the Third Temple. And I'm by no means an expert, but just tried to collate as much information as I could find. And I agree. We're seeing some very interesting proclamations from rabbis consistently and coming from rabbis who are not normally given to messianic predictions, but we're seeing almost weekly or monthly anyway, rabbis saying that the Messiah's arrival is imminent. And at the same time, we also see through work done by the Pew Research Group in the last few years that a majority of the Muslims, especially those living in and close to Israel, the vast majority of them, two-thirds, in some cases up to 80% in some areas like Iraq. Ironically, I think the highest proportion are in the areas where the United States has invaded over the last couple decades. But they believe that they will see the Mahdi very, very within their lifetimes. A far greater percentage.
Yes.
A far greater percentage of Muslims believe that they will see the Mahdi than American Christians believe they will see Jesus come anytime soon. You got a real strange confluence developing with Muslims expecting their savior, Jews expecting their savior, and Christians just sort of indifferent to the whole thing, and not really knowing enough about prophecy to understand what they will see if and when the enemy shows up with its great deception.
Absolutely. It's amazing. You people are publishing some wonderfully helpful books and tapes now that I just eat them up when they come out because you're so on the leading edge, I think.
Well, again, we'll take that as high praise. And I know that your name came up over dinner the other night. L.A. Marzulli was in town visiting, and we filmed a couple of programs that'll be coming up soon. And I mentioned your name to Josh Peck, young man. He was not aware of your website, but L.A., you know, his eyes got big. He said, oh, Lambert Dolphin, he's huge.
Oh, gosh. Maybe I'm one of the Nephilim or something. By the way, you might take a look at the website, templemount.org, which is all of our work on the temples.
I will do that, and I'll make sure to do some digging there because, again, this is a topic that I think is very – well, in fact, now that you mention it, I have seen your website. Okay, just didn't realize it was yours.
Oh.
I hadn't paid enough attention to see who was behind the site.
Well, you know, the last time we put some major changes on there, Google came in and censored them. So we're not beyond the long arm of the law.
Very interesting.
Censorship at a scientific website.
Very interesting.
That's probably the way it's going to go down in the future is our Christian sites are going to be tampered with and shut down.
What was it that you put on the site that got their attention?
it had to do with the current developments of controversy between the Jews and the Muslims. And the location of the temple.
Which many in the, in fact, the one of the imams connected to the Waqf there, which is the governing body over the Temple Mount, said that there's never been a temple on, that there's been a mosque on that site since the days of Adam, which...
Nonsense.
Yeah, which of course we know is isn't true. It wasn't built until the year about 680 after Muhammad and his, the followers of Muhammad. Of course, Muhammad had died by then, but the those who carried on in his name captured the Holy Land. So it's demonstrably untrue, but still, that's what they teach, and that's their official position, I suppose.
It's amazingly irrational.
Yeah. Well, again,
political.
Yes. And sadly, what people believe, whether it's true or not, dictates how they behave, which is how I explain being a fan of the Chicago Cubs, despite the fact that they haven't won since the Teddy Roosevelt administration. So during your time in Israel, if you could point to just one thing, what would the most exciting or interesting discovery that you made be?
Oh, gosh. I mean, Israel is full of archaeological sites everywhere. Every turn in the road is a mosque or an old church or an ancient tomb. What I enjoyed most was meeting some of the outstanding scientists from the Archaeological Institute, from the Israeli Antiquities Department, because they're brilliant and well-read and very, very impressive men and women. And right now they're, for example, digging up the city of David and coming up with some tremendous discoveries. I would love to just go over there and just learn from these wonderful people. In contrast, in Egypt and in the Arab countries, the culture, the people are just not as interested in antiquities, and it's just the kind of people they are. So the Jews are Western educated, Western scientifically educated. So they have a curiosity about things and a desire to do things by the scientific method.
Which is ironic, because so often we hear about things that the Crusaders did 1,000 years ago as justification for what some of their more radical members are doing in response. In the course of your scientific career, and the work of the Stanford Research Institute, what, if you could point to maybe one discovery that came out during your work there as a physicist that was the most exciting or the most important, what would that be?
The most fun for me was to take part in the nuclear tests back in 1958, I think, when we were just beginning to understand the effects of nuclear explosions in space. And I got to outfit a yacht and fill it all up with radars and sail out to Johnson Island with a crew and take part in those experiments that are very pivotal in telling us about EMP, for example.
Wow. Uh-huh.
And that's a long time ago.
Yeah. It seems like it's just now becoming top of mind here in the United States. There are a few in Congress who are talking about this, but of course the author, Dr. William Forstchen, who's written the excellent novel about the effects of an EMP, it's startling, and it's frightening, really, what might happen.
It is frightening, and I don't see any easy fix.
Well, ultimately, I guess to conclude, what I'd like to ask you is, you know, having been at a place in your life where you saw no point in living and being pulled back from that with the realization that there is something bigger. For a younger person listening to this, what would your observation be? What thing have you learned that you found most important through your career, not just as a student of the sciences, but as a student of the Bible?
The most important thing to me is my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I find that my knowledge of the Bible deepens my walk with God and my understanding of nature. And I believe that Jesus is delighted to explain the universe to any of us if we take an interest in him and his priorities. And we're not very good at that, but Jesus really wants our whole time and our whole lives, and he wants us to know him and to enjoy him and to enjoy his creation. Yeah. And I think that if we try to live without a personal God, it's pretty empty. And the God of the Bible is very, very personal.
Hmm. Do you ever think that maybe he just kind of looks down on us with that sort of look that I get from my wife when something, you know, a light bulb goes on and I realize something that she's known about for a long time, and we'd make a discovery here, and the Lord just kind of looks down and smiles and says,
yes, I think so.
Yeah.
I think God has a sense of humor, and I think he absolutely delights in every one of us. Every one of us is different, and he wants to raise us from childhood into adult years and be a friend who walks with us and helps us out.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a dangerous world, and we need the Bible, and we need other Christians, and we need to pay attention to God night and day, because it's a world that's perishing right now.
Amen. Yeah, the times seem to point to some sort of conclusion sooner rather than later.